Would you please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Romans? We're going to continue this morning following along in Paul's argued case that sinners are justified by grace through faith and not by merit through obedience to law. You remember thus far, as we pick Paul's argument up in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, there we saw Paul concluding the first section of his reasoned explanation of the gospel. And in that first section, Paul concludes by indicting all men as being guilty and justly condemned in the courtroom of God. And then in verse 21 of Romans 3, Paul begins to declare God's gracious gift of salvation to all who simply believe in Jesus Christ. Paul explains that God's justice is retained and honored because the sinner's sins, the believer's sins, have been punished in Christ Jesus. And yet, because this work of atonement is the gift of God, God is demonstrating His grace. God is doing what He alone delights to do and what He alone is able to do, and that is to impute righteousness to those who believe, and not imputing their sin against them, but rather viewing them in union with Christ as being justified, as having a legal position of innocence and acceptance before God, their judge. This blessing of such grace, Paul is explaining as that which is received simply by faith. Paul goes on then in his argument to present to us two undeniable men who were accepted by God. Abraham, who is the example of the man justified by reason of his faith being imputed to him as righteousness. And then David, the example of a man likewise justified, showing the negative aspect of God's grace where his sins are not imputed but forgiven and covered. We saw in our study of these first 8 verses of Romans 4 that none should think themselves so righteous as not to need the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, and yet none should think themselves so vile as not to need to have their sins not imputed toward them. These things are said by Paul in an argument that by and large is being addressed at this point to Jews, and in particular to the mindset of Jewish legalism. But he also has Gentile paganism in view as well. For if there's anyone who would think himself worthy to be accepted by God on the basis of his own righteous religious activity, it was the self-righteous Jew. But if there was anyone who would think himself so vile that he could not be forgiven, it would have been the debauched Gentile. Well, Paul has both in mind as he speaks most directly to the Jew, encouraging everyone in his audience. Once again, in this next section that is the focus of our attention this morning in Romans chapter 4, verse 9 through 17, we see that Paul continually here builds his case. And he's building his case, launching off from that Old Testament text that has brought us into this New Testament study. For we have in this series been examining the life of Abraham. And we discovered in Genesis chapter 15:6 that God gave Abraham promises. And the Word of God says that he believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And it's this passage that Paul now takes up and uses in Romans chapter 4 as a launching pad for his argument that men, believers, sinners all, are yet saved by grace through faith and not on the basis of works righteousness. It is this verse that Paul again cites in verse 9 and that he continues to expound before us as we read and consider this morning Romans chapter 4, verse 9 to 17. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Let's consider, first of all, as we focus on verse 9 through 12, that righteousness by faith has nothing to do with circumcision. Again, verse 9 through 12. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Righteousness by faith has nothing to do with circumcision. Now in verse 9, having just put our attention upon Psalm 32, the words of David recorded there in verse 7, and 8, he is now directing us back again to the primary passage of our study. He's like the preacher who says, now turn with me to Psalm 32. And we've done that as we read from verse 7 and 8. And then he says, now let's go back to the primary passage of our study, which he then quotes in verse 9, that verse that we've become very familiar, Genesis 15:6. He wants to connect the blessing that David has just spoken of. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then? He's tying in what David has just said into this next part of his argument, where he's going to show that this blessing that David speaks of does not have condition, it is not conditioned or qualified by whether a man is circumcised or uncircumcised. He wants us to see that the blessing of forgiveness of sin, the blessing of Abraham, of being reckoned righteousness by faith, is not conditioned by circumcision, which is to say, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. He asks in this verse, if justification is something that's given to Jews, the circumcision, or to Gentiles, uncircumcision. And the answer to that question, Paul says, is found in Genesis 15:6, which he then quotes, for we say, and he quotes the verse. Now he quotes this verse with some inspired liberty in order that he might put emphasis upon how it is that he's using this verse, that it might be a tool to emphasize the place of faith in the economy of grace. Faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, which is to say that Abraham was justified by faith. That's the emphasis, that's the thrust of Paul's argument. Chapter 3, verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. That's his thesis statement, that's what he's attempting to bring to our attention. You have to follow along in your Bible. Some of you are looking at other things. This is a very tightly reasoned argument. You've got to latch on
to what Paul is speaking about here. And he wants to show this justification by faith in contrast with what he calls the works of the law. Now, the works of the law are epitomized by this Old Covenant ceremonial ritual, circumcision. Circumcision stands as the apex, stands as the primary symbol of everything that Paul refers to in this phrase, the works of the law. For the Jew, circumcision was the emblem of his righteous standing with God. It was the sign that he was one of God's people, that he was a member of the Abrahamic covenant. He was the seed of Abraham. How do you know that? He would say, I'm circumcised in accordance with the ceremonial law. The Jewish tradition, not the Old Testament Bible, the Jewish tradition had made Abraham their most revered and honored hero. And they took great pride in claiming the pedigree of the seed of Abraham. You remember in the readings of the Gospel, where Jesus often got into conflict with the Pharisees, and it was over the question of whether or not they are the sons of Abraham. You remember John the Baptist's ministry brought great contention because he told them that they were a brood of vipers. They responded and said, we're the sons of Abraham. John said, he's able to make stones into the sons of Abraham. And so this has been a very percolating issue in the gospel age. The claim to be the son of Abraham was a claim that was greatly sought for. And to be circumcised was the sign, was the symbol, was the indicator that one could say, I'm the son of Abraham. Circumcision, apart from faith in the promises of God, the ritual itself, circumcision, like if you've been to a Roman Catholic funeral, and here's someone you know has been reprobate all their life, and they're putting this person in the ground, and lo and behold, they reach way back and say, oh, but he was baptized. And everybody says, well, he's in heaven. Right? That's the way the Jew would look at his circumcision. He's lived a reprobate life. He's as arrogant and proud. He has his unmortified sins spewing out his nostrils. And yet, he's been circumcised. And he takes great pride in that. And that's what Paul is going after, tooth and nail. Circumcision, apart from faith in the promises of God, were seen in Jewish tradition as the epitome, quote, work of the law. And Paul says that perspective stands in direct opposition to the principle of justification by faith in Christ. Now, the question about Abraham is this. If Abraham was justified by faith, which he's just argued here in the first five verses of chapter 4, well, then how does that relate to the issue of circumcision? Because circumcision, as we all know, is intimately identified with Abraham. So that's what he's addressing. So in verse 10, he tries to enter into the thinking of his reader, asking the question that his readers are most likely to ask. How then was it reckoned, this righteousness, his justification? While circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So he asks two questions which both have the same focus, and he gives one answer. Abraham received the rite of circumcision. When? Well, we haven't got there in the study of his life. It's in chapter 17 of Genesis that he receives the rite of circumcision. We're still in chapter 16. And it's estimated that there's some 14 years that pass between what occurs in chapter 15 and what occurs in chapter 17. We measure that by trying to understand the age of Ishmael, when Ishmael was born, and how old he was at the time that the rite of circumcision was revealed. But Paul is asking a question that involves our understanding of redemptive history. We have to enter into the narrative of Abram's life. We have to understand something of the sequence of the events. The rite of circumcision, Paul says, that's 14 years later in Abram's life. From the verse that I'm quoting to you repeatedly and building my argument upon, and that's Genesis 15:6, that it was then that we see clearly
But this man, this believer, stands righteously before God, having been given righteousness by virtue of receiving it in faith. Abram was seen in Scripture, says Paul, to have been justified by grace through faith years before he was circumcised. But notice Paul's question. The issue is not when was Paul circumcised, but what's the question? How was it reckoned? You see the question? Yes, we have to be aware of redemptive history in order to answer this question, but the question is not when, the question is how. And that question is putting a very contemporary present tense to the issue. And he's asking, does circumcision factor into this? Does it have a method? Is it part of the method by which God justifies sinners? He's not focusing so much upon the chronology of Abram's life as much as he's asking whether it could be even claimed, as the Jews claimed, that circumcision somehow factored into Abram's standing before God, with Abram's acceptance before God. How does that work? Does circumcision factor into the how of Abram's justification, while circumcised or uncircumcised? And Paul immediately gives the answer. While uncircumcised. Paul's argument for the solitary, isolated, individual, sole instrumentality of faith is strengthened here. Because circumcision, says Paul, doesn't even factor into the issue. Abram was not circumcised in Genesis 15:6. Now you get where he's going to here. See what the Jew would say.
If you're not circumcised, you're not a Jew.
Right? Paul is looking at Abraham, who is the prototype Jew, and he's saying, look what God did for him when he wasn't circumcised, and if he's not circumcised, he's as good as a what? Gentile. He wasn't circumcised in Genesis 15:6. He hadn't entered into the ceremonial identification of his relationship with God. The Jewish legalist, therefore, cannot argue that circumcision has anything to do with being accepted as righteous before God. If he wants to argue that, then he has to start to say, well, Abraham was not imputed righteousness in Genesis 15:6, and he has to stand against Moses, and he has to stand against the Bible. And of course, he's not willing to do that. The legalist can't argue that circumcision has anything to do with being accepted by God. Not if he agrees that Abraham was accepted by God. And Abraham was accepted by God. How? While uncircumcised. George Bush, again, not the president, an Old Testament scholar writes, quote, the grand scope of this reasoning in the context is to show that according to the economy of grace, a believing sinner may be placed in a state of acceptance with God simply by believing, without the works, that is, the observances of the Jewish law. This is clear from the case of Abraham. It is expressly recorded of him that righteousness was reckoned to him on the occasion of his faith before he was circumcised, or in other words, before he came under the obligations of the ceremonial law. In like manner, the same favor may be extended to the Gentile believer of every age and country who reposes trust in the gospel message. Now note what Bush says here about this works of the law. Notice that he says in this citation that works need to be understood in this context as obedience to the ceremonial law of the Mosaic covenant. Such obedience to the law has no place in the method of justification, in the hows of justification. You do not have to be circumcised in order to have righteousness before God, to be accepted in Christ Jesus before God. That's what Paul is arguing here. He continues in verse 11 and in verse 12. He tells us in these verses that circumcision was given to Abraham as an outward sign of the reality of the already existing relationship that Abram had with God by faith, which God had substantiated in grace as being a righteous, justified standing. Circumcision was given in the same way that I wear my wedding ring. It signifies the existence of a relationship. It signifies a legal relationship. The ring means nothing if the relationship is not what is signified by it. You ever see people that wear rings on their wedding finger? I have, and you say, are you married? Oh, no, I'm not. I just like it fits this finger best. You know, well, that's confusing, isn't it? Because it's a general, at least Western culture, custom that this is a sign. This is a sign. And when it was put on my finger in my wedding ceremony, it sealed the fact that this relationship is what it is. And that's what God was doing with circumcision. God was giving to him an emblem, an identifying mark, defined in the words of God, in the terms of God, something, says Paul, that points to what? The righteousness of faith. It points to the fact that Abram stands in legal acceptance with God. He has a justified standing with God, having been blessed by God, who imputes righteousness to him simply because Abram believes the promises of God. Circumcision marks Abram out not as a worker of obedience, but as a believer of promises. Circumcision marks him as a believer who was already in righteous relationship to God, and that on the basis of God's grace. So on the one hand, circumcision adds nothing. On the other hand, circumcision takes nothing away. It adds nothing to our legal standing before God. So those who aren't circumcised aren't obligated to be circumcised. And it takes nothing away from our standing from God. So those who are circumcised are not diminished thereby, but they're not benefited thereby. Your righteous standing with God has nothing to do with obedience to ceremonial law, even the law that was revealed in the Old Covenant of Moses. Circumcision doesn't factor into justification, and it never has. Gentiles, therefore, you see in verse 11, who like Abraham simply believe in God's promise, receive Abraham's blessing. That's this blessing that David knew in Psalm 32. That's this blessing that Paul says is revealed in Genesis 15:6. Thus Abraham is the father, what? Of all who believe without being circumcised. That's the Gentiles. Righteousness is imputed to the Gentiles by grace through faith in the same way that Abraham, while uncircumcised, as good as a Gentile in the eyes of everybody that's defining who's a Jew and who's a Gentile here, righteousness was imputed to Abraham by faith. Abram, therefore, is father of the uncircumcised. The Gentiles receive the very same blessing. They receive the inheritance. They become sons and heirs of the promises in the same way that Abram. And that is brought to us in conjunction with our justification, the righteousness reckoned to them. Having righteous standing with God, David says, it involves the forgiveness of your sins. So to the Jews in verse 12. The circumcised, they also have Abram as their father, but not merely now according to the flesh, as he has called him in chapter 4, verse 1, but they have Abram as their father spiritually, because they too, you see, follow in the steps of his faith. Their circumcision isn't the issue. The fact that they're circumcised is not the issue. The issue is they follow in the steps of his faith. That's the issue. They believe. That's the issue. Abram is the father of the believing Jew.
not because he's been circumcised, but because they have Abram's distinctive family trait, which is what? It's faith. It's faith. It is those who are justified by grace through faith in Christ who are therefore the sons of Abraham. They are those who are blessed with the blessing of Abraham. And what is that blessing? They have the Lord as their God. Romans 3:29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. You see, Paul is continuing in this line of reasoning. He's the God of the Jew, the God of the Gentile, because being a Jew, being a Gentile doesn't matter. As it's signified in the issue of circumcision, what matters is faith. Righteousness by faith has nothing to do with circumcision. Next, verse 13 through 15, righteousness by faith has nothing to do with the law. Now in verse 13, let's read it. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. In verse 13, Paul sustains his argument that Abraham proves that sinners are given righteousness through faith and not by obedience to the law or by obedient works to commands. So he introduces us here to yet another contrast. Having seen the contrast of circumcision and uncircumcision, now he's developing another contrast between the promise and the law. The law here, remember I told you that you have to look at the way the word law is used, and sometimes even in the same sentence Paul can use the word law and kind of give it different shades of meaning. We have to see that the word law at this point, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world, is not through the law. The contrast is between the dynamic of promise and the dynamic of law. The law here is not so much specifically the Old Covenant ceremonial law, as epitomized in circumcision, but rather it's the principle, the dynamic of obedience to command, as opposed to faith in promise. Murray says, the word law should be regarded as referring to law as commandment demanding obedience, and applies to all law which falls into this category. So you've got to think in a more general concept of the law being the idea of commanding and obeying a command. That is being contrasted with the dynamic of promising something and believing what's promised. That's the contrast that's being set here. The law here is this principle of obedience to a command. And here, that's the kind of principle that undergirds the works of the law, which in the Mosaic economy is epitomized by the rite of circumcision. The promise is contrasted with the law. This is what Paul refers to in chapter 3, verse 21, where he speaks of that which is being revealed apart from the law. In other words, this is that method that differs from the dynamic of command obedience. This is apart from that dynamic. It's a dynamic that is brought to the forefront in the promises of the gospel, making prominent this dynamic of promise and faith. Abram's seed are also defined here in verse 13. The promise to Abram or to his descendants. They are defined rather in verse 11 and 12. It's a promise to Abram, and it's a promise to his descendants, to his seed. Well, who are they? Well, we've already learned who they are in verse 11 and 12. They are those who have the faith of Abraham. And they are gathered from both Jew and Gentile. And they are defined in terms of the promise. And it's their faith in the promise that is their distinguishing family trait that marks them as the family of Abraham. Remember what we saw in verse 5 of chapter 4 last week. And I underscored that verse to you and said, now this is crucial, you've got to get this in your understanding, otherwise you'll fall prey to antinomianism, you'll fall prey to a libertarian view of Christianity that says it doesn't matter whether or not you obey the law. The contrast in chapter 4 and verse 5 is between the one who does not work and the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Please, the contrast is not between one who does not work and one who works, but between the one who does not work and the one, or rather the one who works and the one who does not, and the one who believes. To make this thing clear, let me back up. I just tripped over my words. Let's look at that in verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That's the contrast with verse 4. To the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. The contrast, to clarify, is not between the one who works and the one who does not work. Okay? If you're going to play the tape, rewind it and erase what I just said before. Okay, the contrast is not between the one who works and the one who does not work, but it's between the one who works and the one who believes. You've got to get that. You've got to get that clear. Because there's an obligation that's inherent in this dynamic of promise and faith. There's an obligation. But it's not the obligation of works, it's the obligation of faith. Because when God makes a promise, we're obliged to believe it. See? But if you think, well, the obligation factor is completely removed in Christianity, because if I believe out of obligation, isn't that a work? And then you get confused. Works are obedience to command. There's an obligation that's laid upon us in a promise. When God comes to you and says, I promise this, what position does that put you in? Are you stuck? Are your foot nailed to the ground? I can't do anything. No, I'm afraid if I respond to that, am I working? No. You're meeting the obligation of a promise, which is not works obedience, but is faith responding to what is promised. I hope later on I'm going to elaborate a little bit on this, because this is where hyper-Calvinism goes all wacky. And this is where antinomianism gets us all and gets many into trouble. Many into trouble. We just did a seminar, some of us, this past couple of days, and it was reinforced, and I was bolder, made bold in my spirit again. I'm not going to be embarrassed to get theologically detailed with my people. I'm not going to be embarrassed to go through the minutiae and go through the specifics of theological accuracy with my people. Because the devil is out to lie to you big time. And he's going to seep in any crack and any opening in your understanding of the truth. And it's my job to feed you that truth and to send you off into the world nicely plastered. No cracks. By the grace of God. So the contrast is not between the one who works and the one who doesn't work. The contrast is between the one who works and the one who rejects works righteousness but believes in him. And that's what Paul is pointing us to here in verse 13, identifying the family trait. It's the ones who believe. It's the ones who respond, not to command, but to promise. And what is the promise? Isn't it wonderful? Look at it. That he would be heir of the world. Where is he getting this from? Well, let's look at the immediate context. Remember the immediate context of the verse that he is preaching on, Genesis 15:6. The immediate context, you remember, was verse 4 and 5 in Genesis 15, where God promised to Abram a seed. And remember, he told him, as he took him out underneath the starry sky, that this seed would be as innumerable as the hosts of the sky, as the stars of the heavens. And then in verse 7, which we haven't gotten into, but I'll give you a sneak preview, in verse 7, it goes on to make promises about the land. Now, that's not the first time that Abraham has heard these promises of the seed and the land. It is the first time that he's been told that the seed is actually going to come from his loins. But God, in the immediate context, has promised to Abraham a seed. And in the next level of the context, in chapter 15 of Genesis, in verse 1, he's come to Abraham and said, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And you remember when we opened that up, we said that's God promising himself to Abraham. And when you open up to the larger context of what we've already seen in our study, we include the things that God had said to Abram in chapter 13. After Lot goes down to Sodom, and Abram then takes a tour of the Holy Land, and he sees the land laid out before him in Genesis 13, God says to go through the land and to look at it, to envision the seed like the dust of the ground, and to attach this wonderful word forever to everything that he sees. And remember, when we were in chapter 13, we went off from there into Hebrews 11, and we examined Abram's faith as not looking for a city in this world, but that was that verse that we even read in Hebrews 13 in our reading this morning, but looking for a city whose builder and architect is God, that he was looking for a heavenly country. And we said that's the faith that Abram was exercising in chapter 13 when he went on a tour of the land. Well, Abram is bringing all of those promises to bear here, even the larger context of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a global promise that Abram has given. Remember when we looked at those verses, and we looked at this man's mindset, and we said, what must have been on his mind as he's going along in his caravan, bobbling along on the top of his camel, thinking, I'm a global personality. All the families of the world are going to be blessed in me. It's a huge thing that God has promised for Abram here. The global implications of this blessing. And so Paul takes all of that up. And he says he's the heir of the world. You see. And our dispensational brethren come along and say, no, it's a piece of real estate over there on the eastern side of Mediterranean. And I say, oh no, my friend. It's the cosmos. It's the new heavens and it's the new earth. It's the glorious splendor of the bounty of the God who is our God. The entire world is envisioned here. And that's what the promise promises, says Paul, that he would be heir of a world. Now how is this promise fulfilled in conjunction with the promised seed? Well, it's fulfilled, we can see, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How? What did he say before he was ascended at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? What? All authority, where? In a 60-mile radius on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea was given to me. That's how many steps. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He claims global privilege, global position. The entire cosmos is under the disposal of our resurrected, exalted, and glorified heaven, our glorified King. And it is also to be revealed to us and to be given to us as his seed in Romans chapter 8 in conjunction with the resurrection, when this world which is groaning under the travail of the curse is liberated and joins into the glory of the sons of God. God promised to Abram seed and land, and when God promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham, God promised to be Abram's God and to give Abram himself and to give Abraham an entire world, an entire universe for him and his seed to dwell in. And all of that is what has been accomplished and obtained by Jesus Christ through his death and his resurrection, and that we now have by faith in Christ, we who have life eternal in Christ. We by faith join with Abram the believer as heirs of the world and receive the inheritance as Abram's sons. Paul says, how does this blessing come? It doesn't come through the law. It's not obtained by the method of receiving a command and then responding to that command by obedience. It comes through the righteousness of faith. It comes by this method of believing God's promises and being given by God's grace righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 14 and 15, this method then is again fastened upon in Paul's thinking. The method of obtaining this blessing, of being an heir, of being blessed. You see, an heir is somebody who doesn't earn something. It's something that he receives. It's something that he's been given. the blessing of obtaining the blessing of being an heir, if it's by the method of the law, Paul says, well, then that nullifies the promise and renders faith void. In other words, if this is the way God saves people, friends, nobody's saved. Salvation is impossible. To opt for a method of salvation by works of the law is to make the method of faith in the promises of God invalid. If obedience to the commands lead to the blessings of justification, then faith in the promises is a method that's null and void, says Paul. And he goes on to say, besides, haven't I already told you that the effect of the law on your life will be to condemn you and to demand the wrath of God against you? Haven't I already built that? Haven't we already been there, he's saying? Remember the first section? Remember the first three chapters? When I brought all men into the courtroom of God and indicted them in view of the law? If you bring the law and obedience into the law, into this method, you're damned, says Paul. Why? Because the law is evil? No, because you're sinners. And the law, by necessity, exposes your sin and demands condemnation in the courtroom of God. He says if the law wasn't there, there wouldn't be any sin. Because sin is a transgression of the law. That's how we define sin. Sin is lawlessness, says John. But law is present. And man is a sinner. And therefore the law is always going to reveal man's failure. Always going to indicate man's sin. It will always make a legal case against man to condemn him in this matter of justification and his acceptance before God. To seek justification by works of the law, says Paul, is utterly hopeless. It removes from the promises. It destroys God's method of grace through faith. It is absurd to seek to be justified by works of the law, because the law will only expose your sin and summon God's punishment against you, not be the conduit of blessing for you. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Chapter 3, verse 20. So his argument continues. Righteousness by faith has nothing to do with circumcision. Verse 9 to 12. Righteousness by faith has nothing to do with the law, verse 13 through 15. Then in verse 16 and 17, righteousness by faith has to do with God's promise. For this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, the father of many nations, I have made you in the sight of him whom he believes, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now in verse 16, see what is connected. Grace and faith in the promise is connected, contrasted with works of the law and wrath, which are connected. Grace and faith in the promise, works of the law, and wrath. The method of justification, says Paul, is by grace through faith. The method of faith makes God's promise the focus. Faith makes God's promise prominent, thereby basing salvation not upon man's merit and works and man's deservedness, but upon God's grace. What's prominent is not man, but God. What's prominent is God's promise, God's grace. You see, God didn't make Abraham a promise and then make its fulfillment contingent upon Abraham meeting conditions. All he had to do was believe it. It's grace that issues into God making this promise. And this promise, says Paul, is certain. It is ratified. It is made sure and secure. It is the promise of the God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope that is set before us. This certain promise is made, you note, to all of the seed, all of the descendants. And again, they're defined in terms of verse 11 and verse 12. Note, Jews and Gentiles who believe. Who believe. And he identifies them here in their Jewishness to those who are of the law. And there he's referring to the Old Covenant ceremonial law, to those who are identified with the Mosaic Covenant. Paul uses this word law differently, as we've already noted. He's not saying those who are trusting in the works of the law, but those who are seed, or rather those who are Jews, rather, in regard to this emblem of circumcision. They're Jews identified in terms of the Mosaic law. Those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. There he's again rendering circumcision of no effect. He removes the wall of partition, as he does in Ephesians 2:14, to show that man, Jew and Gentile in Christ, become one new humanity. Believers who trust in the promise. That is the distinct group contrasted with unbelievers who trust in their works righteousness. That's the other distinct group. And in both groups you're going to find Jews and Gentiles. As the demarcation of faith draws the line between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. All who believe God, as Abraham believed God, are Abraham's seed, heirs of the promise, whether they be of the law or whether they be those who are of simply the faith of Abraham without circumcision, apart from the law, if you will. As such, says Paul, Abram is, look, the father of us all, Jew or Gentile. As long as we are believers, God deals with us in the same way that he deals with Abraham, and he gives him blessing. He makes him an heir. He deals with him in a family way, blessing him with an inheritance, giving him promises, promises which are received simply by faith. Verse 17, in this way, we understand the change of Abram's name. We haven't gotten there yet, but in conjunction with the rite of circumcision, Abram's name is changed to Abraham, which means a father of many nations. The man Abraham, Abram, the father, becomes the father of many because he is the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. He is the one in God being faithful to Abraham. Is the one who is going to sit at table in the kingdom of God with Isaac and Jacob and with those who will come from east and west and north and south. He is the one who will be among the people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation that John sees in the book of Revelation. And what do you see when you see that? You see red and yellow, black and white, right? All are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And we sang that when I was in Sunday school. And that's what you should see. Red, and yellow, black, and white. All are precious in his sight. You should see a people from all over the world gathered together. It's an exhilarating hope. It's a hope that arouses tremendous emotional sentiment, doesn't it? Doesn't it arouse tremendous emotional sentiment? The idea of all men with varying kinds and colors and various ethnic groups and racial backgrounds all joined together, locked arm in arm, embraced in loving unity and peace. It's enthralling, isn't it? You bet it is. It's the vision of the United Nations, isn't it? It's the envision of the World Council of Churches, isn't it? The idea that we're going to get everybody together from all corners of the world. We're all going to be in love with each other. We're all going to live in peace with one another. It's a marvelous vision. It's a biblical vision. As we learned in our seminar Friday and Saturday, it's one of the key tenets of modern paganism. That all humanity is one. It's one of the 5 points of paganism we studied in Peter Jones' book in our Sunday school class on gospel truth and pagan lies. That all humanity is one. So the political agenda of the pagan is multiculturalism. The idea of joining the races, of minimizing any distinctions with color and ethnic background. And children, watch out. Walt Disney Studios is into this stuff big time. Big time. I've seen some of the movies from Disney, and I've seen some of the television shows from Disney, and it ends up oftentimes with all these people of different races, and you've got the black family, and you've got the Indian family, and you've got the Asian family, and you've got the Caucasian family. And at the end of it, all of their subtle differences and problems are all resolved. And everybody is, and the camera pans away as everybody is standing in a big group hug. Right? And there's something about that that says, that's beautiful. I'd like to buy the world a Coke. And you want to start singing and swaying. Why? Because it's tapping into something that is real. But it's presenting it to you without the proper method of obtaining it. And so we can find within ourselves that necessary love and peace and joy that attaches to all mankind. That's not what we're going to get when we dig into our scurvy little hearts, people. We're not going to come out with the glue and the bonds to tie the races together. I mean, history has already shown us that. The only way that we're going to be able to tie the races together is by entering into the blessings of Abraham, through whom all the families of the world will be blessed. By being united in the blessing of Abraham. By being united in Abraham's God. So be careful. This vision of all the races together, this all the families of the earth being blessed, it has a method attached to it. There is a way that vision will be obtained. And it is not by bypassing the God of the Bible. It is only by the God of the Bible that all the families of the earth will be blessed. That Jew and Gentile, the true seed of Abram, who is the father of us all, a father of many nations. It is only in Him that we obtain this dimension of human oneness. And I thank God that we know something of that in this place. And that men of color, including my color, minister to this congregation without that factoring in at all. The statistics, the demographic statistics of Hunterdon County are such that we are becoming more racially mixed in this county. We need to pray and ask God that our church will be a reflection of the population of mankind in our proximity, and that we'll see red and yellow, black and white joined together in this place, making testimony not of the innate goodness of our hearts, and don't we all love one another so well, as much as a testimony of we are here by virtue of our union with Christ. And in union with Christ, those things that otherwise make us very different are irrelevant. Circumcision doesn't matter, and the law doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is the promise of God and faith in the promise of God. And that's what Abraham says is what counts in God's sight. That's in God's sight. Nothing will be justified. No man will be justified by works in the sight of God. Chapter 3, verse 20. But in the sight of God, all who believe are justified in His sight. You see, the Jew would bicker and fight over his genealogy to prove who's the true son of God and what my pedigree is. Are those Ethiopian tribes part of the lost tribes of the nation of Israel? You've heard this one, right? I don't know. They could be. I don't care. It doesn't matter. In the 19th century, there were scholars that said that it was the British who were the lost tribe of Israel. I don't care. That's not the question. That's not the issue. Paul says all of that stuff, 1 Timothy 1:4, is myth and vain speculation. Stay away from it. Men see on the outside. God sees the heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. He is a Jew who was one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. God sees, and God defines who are the sons of Abraham. How does He define them? In the method of grace through faith. Be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise, Galatians 3:29. God promises and God sees those who believe His promise. And that is how the Holy Spirit was able to stop and stop us in the midst of our exposition
of Genesis 15 and stop at verse 6 and say, Abraham believed and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Remember, we said that was invisible. We couldn't see that. How do we know that's true? It's because God promises. And when you believe his promises, he sees it. And the Holy Spirit stops and says, let me show you something that's just happened here invisibly. Because when God promises and you believe, God sees it. And in his sight, you're a son of Abraham. And you are reckoned as righteous, justified in his sight. Let's learn the lesson by way of application of the parable. Luke chapter 18, reading from verse 9. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Interesting, isn't it? He trusted in himself, so he's praying to himself. I find that comical. God, he says to himself, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Is there any here this morning who would in foolishness and pride think that they could boast in their religious accomplishments and trust in themselves that they are righteous? Let me say to you, that is not the way to be justified and right with God. Let us learn from the tax gatherer to humble ourselves, to entrust ourselves to God's mercy, to believe promised mercy, promised grace. And let us do this now, in this temple, now, humbly before God, bow and pray, believing mercy which is yours in Christ Jesus. And you'll go out that back door, get in your car, and go home justified. Right with God. Because that's the way that God deals with sinners. When they simply believe in his promises. May God, the Spirit, move in our hearts that we might be true sons of Abraham, not boasting in any work, in any accomplishment, but simply believing the promises of God. Amen.